Amen. All righty. Good morning, church. It is so good to be with y'all on this Sunday morning. For those who don't know, my name is Jack. I am the associate pastor here at First Baptist Ojai, and one of my many jobs that I have here is attending the youth and making sure they are getting into the Word. And so we do that on Tuesday nights, and so I have the pleasure, when we're in between series like we are, to be able to share with you what we are teaching at the youth group. It's a good opportunity for you guys to get a glimpse of what we're learning at youth group so that you guys can be better praying for them as well. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 today. So if you have a Bible or you have the Bible app, turn there with me. And as you guys are turning there, I'm going to explain this name, Dear Theophilus. That is the name of our series that we are in. It comes from the actual gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers to the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me to have followed all things closely from some time past to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may be certaining the things that have been taught." So Theophilus is a person. So the Gospel of Luke is written to Theophilus, hence the title, Dear Theophilus. And so Theophilus, there's speculations among biblical scholars if Theophilus was an actual person. Very much could be. But I love the theory more that Theophilus is more of an abstract idea of a follower of Christ, because the name Theophilus is a compound word. Two words, theo, which means God, and philos, which is a congregation of philio, which means loved. So this is a letter, a gospel written to whom God loves. And our hope is that the youth understand, yes, this is a Bible. Yes, this is words written to a specific people in a specific context. But yet at the same time, this is a word delivered to them and for them, for they are people whom God loves. So with that, today we're going to be looking at our text, and we're going to be seeing Jesus triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. We're going to be towards the end of the series, and Jesus is going to triumphantly enter into Jerusalem, and we are going to see Jerusalem's response to their king, and we're going to see how they respond. So with that, Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, we're going to be going through verse 44, and it says, "And when he had said these things, he went ahead, going to Jerusalem, and when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, 'Go into the village in front of you. Where you're entering, you will find a colt tied, on which one has never yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as they were as told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And he rode along, and they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already away down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if they are silent, every stone would cry out.' And when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that makes for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemy will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone on another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Son of God, I just pray for this time, God. I just pray that we have softness of heart. I pray that you till up our hearts to be ready to receive these seeds of truth that are going to be coming from you, Lord. God, I just pray for this time in this space, Lord. I just pray that you are so in this space that you may increase and I may decrease, and these may be your words, not my words. Let these be transformative. Let us be renewed by the work that you are doing here today, Lord. I pray this in your Holy Son's name. Amen. Now, I am the absolute worst at picking up subtle hints when it comes to dating. Currently in this season of life, I am dating. Yeah. No, it's not a woo. Just wait. You woo too early. It's an interesting season. The Lord has been growing me a lot and showing me more how I can be leaning into him and trusting him in ways that I never knew I needed to trust him. And so for clarity's sake, I think this is absolutely important. There is a staunch difference between dating and relationships. Because my mom, I talked to my mom, she's like, oh, how's your girlfriend? She's like, she's not my girlfriend, we are just dating. Because dating is the getting to know you season. It's that phase of like, is this going to work? There's no full commitment quite yet. Whereas relationship is the end goal, is that really, you start a relationship and that relationship blossoms into marriage. So, but one thing I have discovered about dating is that we are all not playing by the same game. Let alone the same roles. In my experience in dating, people will lie about their intentions. And so in the 21st century, the best way of meeting people is by being on the dating apps. It's a great resource. It's a great tool. I am on it myself. And a lot of people will lie about their intentions on there. They'll be on there saying, oh, I'm looking for a long-term committed relationship. But in reality, they're only on there to validate their ego, to say, ooh, yeah, someone likes me. So they're lying about their intentions. Second thing people love to lie about is that they are not dating exclusively, but they are dating a multitude of people. As the youth call this, we call it a roster. And you're like, Jack, that can't really be a thing. But guess what? This Friday, it happened to me. I was supposed to have a date this past Friday. Thursday night, I got a text. Hey, I'm so sorry, but I'm going to have to cancel. And it's sick season. People are getting sick. And I'm like, oh, okay, no, dude, completely understandable. Is everything okay? Like, yeah, I'm seeing this guy, and he just asked me to be his girlfriend, so I have to break this off. Yeah, like, what do you do dating me that close to being in a full-time committed relationship? Another thing that I've also experienced is people love to be double-minded, meaning that they will say one thing, and they're like, oh, yeah, this is going great. I'm having a great time getting to know you. This is awesome. Love bombing. And then one day, they text you out of the blue, hey, this isn't working for me anymore. And I'm like, what? That didn't catch me off guard at all. No. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is not like the women I've been dating. God doesn't play these mind games. God is abundantly clear. God is made it abundantly clear that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and because of that sin, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that whoever comes to him and repents of their sin will have eternal life. Can I get an amen for the clarity and the beauty, the simplicity of the gospel, that God doesn't shy away, God doesn't cover it up, but he is even more clear. The Bible, cover to cover, is all main goal is God's restoration and restoring of his creation. In chapter 3, we mess things up. There's the great fall. And from that point to the end of Revelation, God is working to redeem and restore his creation. It is abundantly clear. The Old Testament is foreshadowing and pointing to and prophesying the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of a Savior. Everything afterwards is pointing back saying, this is how our life has changed because of the finished work of Jesus. The Gospels are pointing and showing this is the good news very clearly. It's so clear he gave us 4 books to make sure we didn't get it wrong. But riddle me this, church. What happens, in spite of God's clarity, in spite of God getting abundantly clear what it takes to have salvation, to have restoration, to be renewed, what happens when we choose to be blind to the truth? What happens when we choose not just to be blind, but outright reject God's work, rejects God's path for salvation? That is what we're going to be wrestling through today. We're going to be seeing Jesus triumphantly entering into Jerusalem as their king, as their bringer of peace, as their savior. And we're going to see him being outwardly rejected by his people. And because of that rejection, there's dire consequences. So with that, let's jump into today's text. So we see Jesus triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. Many have known this as Palm Sunday. We are doing it a month early this year. But when Jesus arrives, the way you arrive to a party or any situation is important. It sets the tone. And so it's important how we understand how Jesus enters in. So picking up in verse 29, going through verse 30, it says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olive, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. So Jesus is going to arrive as a triumphant king into Jerusalem on a donkey. Kind of weird. Like, we have to remember, Jesus is the Messiah. Leading all the way up to this, Jesus has been systematically proving through the Gospel of Luke that he is the promised Messiah. And so why is this king riding into the capital on a donkey? Like, when I think of a king riding into a capital, I don't imagine a donkey. I imagine a big, black, Arabian stallion. Not a gelding, a stallion. Yeah, macho. But Jesus arrives on a donkey. I joked with the youth, this is the same equivalent as a U.S. president arriving into the White House in a 2003 white Honda Civic. You're like, okay, yeah, it gets you there, but it doesn't make sense. Like, you have better rides. But the donkey is important. Jesus didn't just choose a donkey because it fulfills the prophecies. It did that, but also because the donkeys represent a person of peace. In this time, only kings and generals, thank you, rode into places on horses. So Jesus coming as on a donkey, he is coming as a merchant, the same way a priest will arrive, or the prophets rode in. So Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he is saying, I am not the war general, not the war Messiah you guys were expecting. He actually fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. This is so important. Jesus is coming as a peaceful king. And so how do the people respond to their king? Well, picking up in verse 36, we'll get some context. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as they were drawing near, already on the way down Mount Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, praising God with loud voices for all their mighty works they have seen, and said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So we got some good responses and some bad responses. Let's first look at the good. The good response, we see Jesus' followers are responding appropriately. The king is here. We are excited. We are screaming for joy. For 3 years, they have seen Jesus do miraculous things. He healed the leper. The lame are walking. The dead are raised. He is fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. And they are excited. The king has arrived. And they're bold in declaring Jesus is the promised Messiah. Proper response. Then we see the religious leaders and the Pharisees rebuke Jesus. Tell them to rebuke your followers. Don't claim to be king. Don't cause a riot. There's some kind of respect from the Pharisees because they still call him teacher. That's still a sign of respect, but they're not giving him the glory and the honor that he deserves. Verse 40, Jesus very poignantly tells them, I tell you, if they are silent, the very stones will cry out. Jesus is the King of Peace. Jesus is coming humbly, but yet is still worthy of our praise. So picking up in verse 41 through 44, it says, "And when they drew near, when he drew near, Jesus drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and what happens? What does Jesus do? He weeps. He cries. Like I said earlier, the way you enter into a party is important, so it's kind of odd that the king is entering into his capital weeping. But it is a direct response to his people's lack of acceptance of their king, not recognizing their visitation. Jesus is weeping because of all people in all of Israel, the people in Jerusalem should have known that he was the Messiah. But they didn't. They outwardly rejected him. The Israelites in Jerusalem had all the resources ever needed to know what the Messiah was going to look like, to know that Jesus was the Messiah. First thing they had that was in their favor that the rest of Israel didn't have, the temple. The temple is so important to the Israelites because it was the physical embodiment of the presence of the Lord. This is before the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on all the earth. So God's Spirit was localized to one geographical location, and they would make pilgrimage, intentional pilgrimages to this place so that they would be in God's presence at least once in their life. And the people living in Jerusalem had that luxury daily, but yet they did not recognize the presence of the Lord when he was among them. The second thing they had going for them is they had the religious leaders. They had the scholars. Everyone came to Jerusalem. It was a Mecca to learn and to be wise on what Scripture says. Jesus himself in Luke 2 is there. It's actually left there by his family because he is mentally sparring with these religious leaders. They are soaked and meditated in the word. They should have seen the signs. We can tell when seasons are changing. Why couldn't they see when the season of the Lord was at hand? And most of all, they had all the scrolls. They had the word. They had God's word. I'm just going to list off a few. I'm not going to go exhaustive into it. But Micah 5 foretold that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus fulfilled that. Isaiah 7, it foretold that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. Jesus did that. Jeremiah 23, Numbers 24, Isaiah 11, foretold that the Messiah was going to be coming from the line of David. Jesus did that. Malachi 3, technically John fulfilled this, but there was foretold that a messenger was going to go before him. And what did John say? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. There's going to be someone who is coming after me who is greater than I. And Jesus was greater than John. Jesus himself, mind you, he did this in Nazareth, so I'll give Jerusalem a little bypass here. But they had the text. Jesus himself reads Isaiah 61 in the temple, the little tabernacle. And it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, as it was custom, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of Isaiah was given to him, and he unread the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim of the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' This comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Jesus himself literally tells them, this is what I'm going to do. This is what it looks like to be the Messiah. And systematically through the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus preach and teach, but also fulfills every single one of these things. Jesus is the Messiah. The people in Jerusalem had every resource they ever need to know who the Messiah was. Of all the people in Israel, they should have known. They should have been celebrating. They should have been worshiping as Jesus entered in. Yet they were blind to the truth. They had rejected their Messiah. They had rejected their Savior, and they had rejected their God. And so because of that, Jesus wept. I feel like this really intentionally shows the character of God, that Jesus weeping over the brokenness of his people. Because there's a staunch misconception in the world that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is all about grace, about forgiveness. There's no wrath. And then the God of the Old Testament is about wrath. And like, you do me wrong, I'm going to kill you. But that's not true. God's character is the same today, yesterday, today, forever. And so when Jesus weeps because he is God, he is showing the heart of God that God does not desire or take pleasure in the punishment of any of his people. Ezekiel 18:32 says so boldly, for I have no pleasure, this is the Lord speaking, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. 2 Peter 3, 9 and verse 15, it says also very poignantly, the Lord isn't really being slow as about his promises, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And remember, the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. God in Ezekiel 34, when he passes before Moses, has this long name of his characteristics. He says, he is merciful, long-suffering, meaning that he is willing to suffer the pain of our unrepentance so that we can eventually repent. He is merciful. He's willing to forgive to the thousands. But it finishes with this. But he does not let the guilty go unpunished. There will come a time where God says, it is enough. And there will be consequences for actions. And we see that here with Jerusalem. Picking up in verse 43 through 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within. They will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. They had rejected God's plan for peace. They had rejected Jesus as the King of Peace because they wanted a Messiah of war. They wanted a Messiah to rise up to overthrow their Roman oppressors, but they didn't realize that Jesus was going to overthrow their true oppressor, which is sin and death. For our battle isn't with flesh and blood, but with principalities. And so Jesus recognizes that because of their wickedness, because of their blindness, there has to be consequences for their actions. And it's not just an arbitrary, but in reality, the Lord gives them over to their heart's desires. God gives them the war they crave. God, in 70 AD, it's called the Siege of Jerusalem. It's this, the first rebellion of the Jews against Rome in Jerusalem. And they rise up. It's a three-year war. And what does Rome do? Literally what Jesus says. Blocks them all in. This is at the time of Passover, so there's a pilgrimage. And so the city is busting at the seams. They're allowing people in, but not allowing people out. So there's scarcity of food. There's a forced famine. And they are now killing themselves, killing each other. There's rebellion within themselves. And then Rome, at the peak, goes, cool, now we're going to destroy you. Tears down all the walls. The only wall things that were left were three towers. And it was the towers that Rome built to remind them that they are under Rome for eternity. Even the second temple, the presence of the Lord was taken from them because they did not recognize when he was there. I want us to imagine it this way. Say you have a relative, a younger relative who's in school. Many of us have kids, grandchildren, younger siblings. And so this can apply to all of us. And so a teacher, your student is struggling in school. So the teacher has a teacher conference, says, hey, we're going to work as a team to make sure this kid succeeds. So the teacher is going to do everything in their best to make sure this kid passes the final tests. So the teacher is going to teach everything that this kid is going to know. This teacher is going to encourage this kid to get into groups so that they can study with others, so that they can know what is going to be on the final test. This teacher goes as far as to make sure this kid succeeds, that he gives the kid the actual test as a study guide. All the kid has to do, fill out the study guide, and you'll have the answers to the test. The teacher wants this kid to succeed so bad, they do an open book test, meaning the kid can use the study guide in the test. All he has to do is copy the answers over. No heavy lifting, no work at all. The teacher has done it all for the kid. But what does the student choose to do? Absolutely nothing. The children blocks out the teacher where he's teaching. The student doesn't join any student groups. The kid disobeys the parents and doesn't try to do the homework in time. They don't even fill out the study guide. The one thing that could really bring them success, they don't even do that. And the absolute shock to no one, they fail. They fail the course. And as a parent, and as a loved one, as a relative, you take no pleasure in this kid's consequences. But there is dire consequences for their actions. Church, if we aren't diligent, if we aren't studious about the resources God has given us, then we are likely to face the same consequences as the people of Jerusalem. We will become blind to the truth of the gospel if we are not studious and in the word. At the end of time, there is the second coming. Jesus is coming back in the same way that he has victoriously entered in Jerusalem. God is going to victoriously reclaim the world as his own. And unlike his time in Jerusalem, he's not coming on a donkey this time. He's coming in glory. Revelation 19:11 says, and when I saw the heavens open, a white horse was standing there, and its rider named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. God is coming in glory. God's coming back. But this time he's coming as a king of a victorious king, worthy of all praise. And just like the people of Jerusalem, we will have no excuse and not being prepared when he returns. We live in an age of information. We are so blessed. We have technology. One of my favorite things to say to people, my mom hates it. I love saying, dude, Google's free. Don't ask me questions. Google it. Google's free. Like, quick tangent. We were traveling in Boston. My mom's like, oh, what's this building? I was like, I don't know, Google it. I've never been here. Google is free. We have so many resources at our disposal to be close to the Lord. We have more access to information about Scripture, about Christ, about church history than any other people in all of church history. We have access to God's Word. We have the literal Word of God in plain language. If you can't read the ESV, there's the NLT, there's the CEB. They even came out with church. CEB, Common English Bible. It is for a third grade reading level. There's no reason why you should not be reading the word. We have some of the best biblical scholars at your fingertips. You have me, Ben. You can call us any hour of the day. 3 a.m, call me. I might be awake. I don't have a good sleep schedule. You can't even consume 1% of all the Christian content on YouTube. Oh my goodness. There are so many good wells out there to drink from. Online seminary. I was thinking about this. Back in the day, you had to go somewhere. You had to leave your home. You had to get in a car. You had to fly in a plane to go to a location, to talk to a dude, to learn more. You can learn about the mysteries of the hypostatic union in your bed. You don't have to put clothes on to learn about Jesus anymore. I'm like, dude, this is amazing. And on top of that, we have the religious freedom of this country to gather locally, to be here on a Sunday service, to be in small groups, to be in Bible studies, to invest in each other's lives, to see how God is moving and changing our very city, state, and world. There will be no excuse when Jesus returns. You have either accepted that you have sinned against God and have repented of your sins and accepted the free gift of eternal life from God, or you have outwardly rejected it and have accepted the full consequences of that decision. Now, church, I want you to hear me right now. This can feel like a burden because it's like, God, yeah, Jack, there is so much information. There is so much of this. And it can feel burdensome. But, Lord, dude, it is not a burden. I pray that you see this as a blessing that it is. All of these resources God has given us, the Bible, the church, Bible studies, resources online, these are not to condemn you, but rather for us to be resources to grow deeper in relationship with our God. There are ways for us to draw closer to him. One of my favorite theologians, he's a Dutch dude, described it this way. Scripture is a love letter written in a foreign language. And he says, we have to do the heavy lifting of unpacking it and then reading it. But dude, we live in an age of information where people have done the translation and the heavy lifting for us. And all we have to do is receive and understand and love this letter God has given to us. Scripture is a love letter from our Father. Scripture is an encouragement for us to stay vigilant, to stay ready for his coming. Because when he does come again, there is going to be a big banquet in his honor. And he has given us every resource humanly possible we could ever need to understand that this love letter is for us and that he is coming again and that he loves you. One of the most shocking favorite parts of my job, so I have many hats that I wear here besides doing youth ministry, is volunteering on Sundays in the nursery. As much as I love hearing Ben's sermons, I love being with those kids. I love hearing and just interacting with them and seeing the innocence of children. A few Sundays ago, I was serving in the nursery, and we have these really nice Christian color books for the kids. I say, like, I bought them. I didn't. Ben bought them. But they're great books. And as the little kiddos were snacking, I grabbed a book at random, and I'm reading it to them. And I finished the book. I'm like, oh, was that great? Without missing a beat, little Olive goes, again. And I'm confused because I don't interact with too many kids except for outside here because none of my friends have kids. I don't have kids. I was confused. I was like, why do you want to hear this again? I literally just finished it. You know what the story is about. You know how this story is going to end. But she didn't want to listen to my reason. She was like, again. Again. And I read it to them 3 times. And they wanted more. I was like, I'm getting a different book. Like, but church, hear me when I say this. Let's approach God's word with that same innocence as a child who hears the gospel and thinks to themselves, ooh, again. Let's read it again. Tell me again. Speak to me again, God. When you leave small group, like, ooh, I feel recharged or refreshed. I want this again. When you leave Sunday service, God, you are pouring yourself into me. God, I want you again and again and again. Again should be written in our hearts and our minds whenever we interact with God. We should never feel like we have had enough, but we want him more and again. So that when Jesus does come again, we can be like little children who scream out to our Lord, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Son of God, thank you so much for this, that you have very clearly, very concisely, very poignantly showed us that you have love for us, God. That you sent your only Son to die on a cross so that we may have eternal life. That we, in a while, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God, let us not see these resources you have blessed us with as a burden, as chains, but rather as liberation. These are ways that we are able to draw closer to you. This is a way that we are able to understand you more. These are ways that we are able to draw closer to you. And you are able to refresh us again and again and again. Lord, I pray this in your Holy Son's name. Amen.